I'm not planning to back up and do anything in way of review, other than we know that this was written to the Israelites who were being persecuted at the time. The theme of chapter 1 and much of the book is the trying of our faith, responding to trials and how we are to handle that, asking for wisdom, avoiding temptation, having faith in God, being patient, looking at all of those things, and then again, continuing the same thought, how a lot of the times in the Bible, we can get to one verse and start the next section for that sermon because it does deal with one topic. It does change topics a lot. But like Brother Andrew was saying in Sunday school last week, if you're reading a book and you really want to get the story, you usually don't just jump to the middle. You look at what came before. So it turns here, we're going to consider the topic tonight of good gifts and how God gives us good gifts, and everything in our life that is good, everything in our world that is good, is a gift from a God who has a good, kind heart that gives us good things we don't deserve. But again, we don't throw out all the verses that came before it. We remember it's being written to people in the theme of the trying of their faith and the trials that they were going through. And when we're going through trials, it's a good time to stop and to remember that God is good and that God has been very good to us. So let's begin now with our text in verse number 17. James now writes, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." Every good gift comes from God. We definitely love gifts, and Christmas time is so much fun as a child, but then even as an adult, to have someone think of you, to have someone give you something that is a gift. I was listening to some teaching sessions from Paul Chappell from the conference that he has for church leadership, and one guy did a whole session about how to treat your church staff. I don't really have a church staff here yet. Everybody's kind of all volunteer. But he was talking about studies that showed that employees are much more connected to their job and loyal to their job and will give positive feedback about working there if they were to receive gifts and experiences and bonding opportunities, rather than if you simply gave them the money that was equal to the experience or the gift that they had. And you may say, well, that's not true with me. Just give me the money. But he was saying, if you take your employees and you take them out to eat, or you have a day where they do something fun, or you give them a nice personalized gift, that means a lot more to them than even just the receiving of the money. And I remember hearing a local sports reporter in Dallas tell a story that he was at the Dallas Cowboys training camp and they were giving out free t-shirts. And he had like a stack of them that was left over from the radio station or whatever it was. And he said Emmett Smith, the star running back, multimillionaire of the Dallas Cowboys, was hanging out of the team bus saying, "Give me one of those t-shirts. I want a free t-shirt." We like to get gifts, to get things for free. The definition of a gift is a thing given willingly to someone without payment. And of course, when we think of that, we think of God's wonderful gift of salvation. We talked about Sunday, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast." Salvation, eternal life, it's a gift. It's given to us freely without any conditions, for we could never earn it. And James here is no doubt reminding them to not doubt God's goodness and the gifts that we receive from Him as evidence of His goodness during times of trials. Number one, good gifts come from God. Good gifts come from God. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, verse 17 states. Matthew chapter 5, if you'd like to flip over there, you can. We'll look at just a couple of verses and then we'll come right back here to James chapter number 1. Matthew chapter 5, all the way down to verse number 43, this is one of the places in the Bible that emphasizes the fact that God is good to everyone. The worst person who has ever lived on the face of this planet, while they were alive, they knew what it was like to receive of God's goodness. For if God was not good, if He was not kind, we would not even have the opportunity to live, to continue in sin, to be given space to repent. And people may want to curse God or complain about God. And I've heard a story one time, a lady said her grandfather was a farmer. She was telling me this story personally and worked so hard. And when people who were Christians would want to pray before the food at mealtime, he would get offended and angry. And he would say, "Don't thank God for that food. I'm the one who worked in the sun all day to plant that and grow it. Thank me for that food if you're going to thank someone." But the truth of the matter is, without God's goodness, we wouldn't have opportunity to achieve anything or to enjoy anything. I believe it's in the book of Exodus. Moses was telling the Israelites to praise God who giveth thee power to get wealth. We may say, "Well, I'm the one who worked in the field. I'm the one who grew this empire. I'm the one who earned this money." But it's God that gave us the power to do that. For without His goodness to give us the health to walk around that many do not have, we wouldn't be able to work. We wouldn't be able to achieve anything. And in verse 43, here Jesus is telling us that as His children, we should take on His attributes. And one of God's attributes is that He's not just good to His own, He's good to everybody. He's not just good to those who love Him back, He's good to all. Verse 43, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." That's a simple, yet a revolutionary teaching from Christ that goes to the absolute opposite of the way the world operates and the way we want to operate in our flesh. You be my friend, I'll be your friend. But you hit me, I'll hit you back twice as hard. But Jesus says, if we have enemies, if we have people who hate us, if we have people who despitefully use us, we are supposed to do what? Love them, bless them, do good to them, and pray for them. As I said Sunday, God does not call us to be in a situation of ongoing abuse without removing it. God never is against self-defense. When He says, turn the other cheek, He's talking about an insult. He's talking about people mistreating you. And what did Jesus say? If you get hit on your one cheek, then turn to Him the other. What He's saying is when someone insults you, when someone hurts you, when someone comes against you, don't try to then turn and destroy them with all of your force. Rather, leave them to God. And we turn to people and say, "You wanted to hit me on this cheek? Okay, hit me on the other one. I'm not going to hate you. I'm not going to try and destroy you." And again, He's not talking literally about someone standing there beating you in the face and taking it. He's talking about a mistreatment, a slight, or an insult. And then in verse 45, after telling us the way we are supposed to treat our enemies, He says this, "that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." God is good to everyone. And if you want to take on the attributes of your Heavenly Father, then love, pray for, and do good things to those who are your enemies, for that's what God does. Those who curse His name, those who refuse to give Him gratitude, those who refuse to repent of their sin and be saved, God is still good to them. And yes, judgment will come, but the point is made that God is good and God is kind to anyone and everyone, and so too should we be. Verse 46, "For if ye love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." And again, that word perfect in the New Testament, it often means complete or mature, not sinless perfection, for we could never achieve the sinless perfection that God is. Let's look back to James chapter 1. We talked about Sunday from John chapter number 1 that God says, "Of His fullness have we all received." Jesus Christ was full of grace and full of truth. And of His fullness have we all received. And grace for grace, meaning grace with abundant overflowing grace added to that. God has been good to everyone. Every good thing on earth is a gift from God that we do not deserve. Every bad thing on earth is a result of our sin and was never intended by God to be a part of our lives at all. Think about the story of Adam and Eve, how God created them in the garden and he gave them a perfect existence. And he said, all you have to do to keep it is obey me. Don't eat of the fruit of the forbidden tree that I told you, the knowledge of good and evil. You can eat of the rest of the fruit of the tree. And I believe in those days, the Bible teaches us there was not death. There was not sin and the results of sin. There was not disease and murder and all of these horrible things that sin and the curse brought upon this world. Rather, they came as a result of mankind choosing to disobey. When they chose to disobey, when we have chosen to disobey, the theology of the Bible then is that if we were to get what I deserve, well, give me what I deserve. Give me my rights. The teaching of the New Testament is if we got what we truly deserved, if we got justice, it would be punishment for all of eternity in the lake of fire. So God created it perfect. Sin messed it up. As we have sinned, we are not deserving of any of his goodness. So what? And people will all the time, well, how could a loving God make a world where people get cancer and where a child would die and all of these things that can cause us to stop and to think? And sometimes it's a little difficult to answer those questions. But the truth is, if we look to the Word of God and let it be our guide and stick with what it says, we know the correct theology is that God never intended the cancer and the death to be part of earth in the first place. But when we chose to sin, those things entered into the world, and he gave his sinless only begotten Son to die for our sins so that we could choose to escape all of the results of sins. God is so good that he gave Jesus as a solution to all of the bad things in the world, that he never intended to be there in the first place. If there's something in your life that you don't like, don't blame God. It's not his fault. It's the result of my sin and your sin that we have chosen to engage in. And if you have anything in your life that is good that you can enjoy, then look to God and say, thank you for being so good as to give me these things to enjoy that I do not deserve. And most of all, this, of course, the spiritual things that he gives us, Jesus to be our Savior, the Word of God to read, and the Holy Spirit to be our Comforter. How good is our God to his children? Psalm 68 and 19, blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. He's the God of our salvation, and that should be enough. That should be enough to always praise him, to never doubt him. David, and I believe even Habakkuk, said something to the effect of, though all of these things are going wrong, yet I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. If the only thing you can think about to praise God for today as a good gift in your life is the fact that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, died for your sins to give you a home in heaven, you should be able to praise God no matter what else is going on. In Romans chapter 8, the same chapter where it tells us that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose, we are also reminded that he who spared not his own son, but gave him up to die for our sins, how shall he not also with Christ give us all things? There in Romans, the writer reminds us, if God loved you enough to give Jesus to die for your sins when Jesus was innocent, then don't ever doubt that he's going to provide for your daily bread. Don't ever doubt his goodness. Don't doubt that all things are working together for your good. For if God loved you enough to give Jesus to die for your sins, that should be enough once and for all to prove that he loves you, to prove that he's good. That should be enough to avoid him having to hear us say, God, if you're really good, why did you allow this? God, if you love me, why did this happen? I know we'll go through tragedy. I know there'll be times probably in our heart where, like Job, would look to God and said, I just don't understand. But even in our darkest moments, we should be able to say, God, I may not understand why you've brought this into my life, but I do know that you love me because I know that you gave Jesus to die for me. Therefore, I'm going to trust you, even though I don't understand what's happening. Don't ever allow Satan to talk you into doubting the goodness of God. That's exactly what he did in the garden. Eve, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of the fruit of the tree? God knows in the day that you eat of that fruit, you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. What was he saying? God's really holding out on you. God's really not as good to you as you think he is. God is lying to you, and you should doubt his word. Do not allow Satan to attack your thoughts and get you to doubt the goodness of God. Number one, good gifts come from God. Number two, God never changes. Verse 17 continues, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Let's break down these phrases here a little bit. Here, a name for God is the Father of lights. You could probably Google it and find different information from different sources about how many names there are for God in the Bible. We know that it's all talking about the same God, but he's described with different names that fully expound to us his attributes, his holiness, his power, and his majesty. Here it says that every good gift comes down from the Father of lights. And I believe what this verse is saying is that God is the source of light. God is the source of goodness. God is the source of both the literal light and also the figurative when we talk about good versus evil and light versus darkness. God is the source of all that is light, of all that is good, and of all that is truth, and even of the light that we enjoy in this world in creation when God said, "Let there be light." And there was light in the Genesis creation account. There is no darkness in the sun in the sky. The sun is not part dark. The sun is all light. And in like manner, there is no darkness in the S-O-N, the Son of God. There is no darkness in him. The sun can never be in the shadows, for it is the source of the light. Likewise, God can never have darkness in him, for he is the source of the light. Revelation 22, when it talks about the new heaven and the new earth and how they meet together and how it will be the final dwelling place for the believers in Christ, tells us this about that place, the heaven, the new Jerusalem. And there shall be no night there. No night time in heaven. No darkness to separate the day. No bedtime to have to fight with the kids to go to bed. When you're young, you just want to stay up and they make you go to bed. And when you're old, you just want to go to bed, but you have to stay up and do stuff. No night in heaven, no darkness, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. You won't need a candle. You won't need an electric light bulb. You won't need the sun in the sky, for God is the source of the light itself. Revelation 21:23. Then spake Jesus unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of light. That's John 8:12. I'm sorry, not Revelation 21. That was John 8:12. If you follow Christ, you shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And then one more, Revelation 21:23, and the city had no need of the sun, speaking again of heaven, it had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And in a world of darkness and confusion and fear and evil, we have a heavenly Father who is the source of the light itself, and that light will never go out. Remember now that they are here in a time of hardship and trial. They've had to flee their homes, their families, their businesses, their hometown in many cases. And James is trying to remind them throughout this chapter that be patient, trust God, ask Him for wisdom. Don't doubt His goodness in times of trial. And here, I believe he's telling them to remember that God is good. Don't turn from God himself. Don't turn from your Christianity as an escape to the hardships in your life. Listen to this statement. Turning from God to escape hardship is as ridiculous as hiding from the sun to escape the darkness. We cannot hide from God to escape the hardship. We cannot hide from the sun in order to escape the darkness. For God is the source of light. Jonah found out how foolish it was to run from God to escape hardship and trial. God said, Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach to it, for I have mercy on those people and I want to give them warning and space to repent and turn from their sins. And we're told in the text that Jonah did not want to go there. He turned and he ran from God. And from the historical sources and the commentaries, we believe that probably part of the reasons was that Jonah hated those people and that they had a reputation for taking preachers and for taking people who spoke up for the true God and boiling them in oil and different terrible things like that. And he said, that's not a trial I'm willing to face, so I'm going to disobey God. When you run from God, it will not go well. He knows where you are. He's watching you. And just as sure as you are His child, He will pursue you and punish you to get you to turn around and get back on the right track. He's the Father of lights. Then it tells us that not only is He good, not only is He the source of the light, He never changes. With whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The word here for variableness means not consistent, fickle, changing frequently. That's not our God. There's none of that within Him. No variableness at all. God is always consistent. God never changes. Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Why are we not consumed? Because of the goodness of God and because He never changes. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. If God is holy today, God will be holy tomorrow. If God is good today, God will be good tomorrow. And if God promised today that my salvation is secure, not because of my righteousness, but because of His, and He will never revoke it, then tomorrow, a week from now, or to the end of all eternity, that promise is mine. It is secure because God does not change. He does not change His mind. He does not fail. He does not sin. No variableness, neither shadow of turning. Rest in this, that God is good and He will always be good, for He never changes. Again, what is the ultimate test of the goodness of God? It is our salvation. Verse 18. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. There's a little bit of disagreement as to the exact meaning of verse number 18. Some people think that when it says He begat us with the word of truth and then references us being a kind of first fruits of His creatures, that maybe it's referring to creation and how we were created with the spoken word of truth. What I think is probably most likely is that word of truth is either talking about the word of God or about Jesus Christ Himself and how we are born again into His family. The phrase, a kind of first fruits of His creatures, simply means that He created mankind first before He created the animals. And then, as Christians, we are the first and most valued creation in this world. In creation, mankind was, as we become born again, now we're a part of the family of God, and He looks after us as His children, as in His family, in a special way. For we are in His family. Number one, good gifts come from God. Number two, God never changes. Number three, God's goodness should change our behavior. God's goodness should change our behavior. Let's continue on now. Verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. That word for wherefore is just as it appears to us. It's a sort of a transition, but in order to see what it's talking about, you have to look at what it just said. It's like saying God is good, therefore we should serve Him. The verses above it talk about how that God is good. He never changes. He begat us with the word of truth. Wherefore, because of all of those things that God has done for us, it should affect our behavior, and we should try to behave ourselves as children of God and take on as many of His attributes into our life as we possibly can. And as it transitions to our behavior, he mentions, let us be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Sometimes we're the opposite. We're quick to lose our temper. We're quick to give our opinion, but slow to listen to what other people have to say. John and I used to watch Judge Judy, and she would tell people, God gave you one mouth and two ears for a reason. You're supposed to listen more than you talk. And James says, be quick to hear, but slow to speak, and slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And again, during a time of trials, that could be a time that could lead us to be in a season of great frustration and anger because things are not going the way we would like them to go. It would be easy to be in a state of wrath because of what is going on in our personal life in a time of trials and hardship. I don't know if you've ever seen anyone on your job site or in your family or wherever. I've seen this several times where one little thing happens and they explode with anger. And you think, why would that one little thing make them so angry? Most likely it was not just that one little thing, but it's a bunch of things that are building up. Maybe they're in a season of trials and things are going wrong, or maybe they're just holding on to offenses, but the analogy would be like a bottle of soda. You take it and you shake it up and shake it up and shake it a lot, and then you set it down and someone else opens it, it explodes. But here we're told, don't be like that. Don't be quick to lose your temper. Don't live your life in wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Anger, vengeance, and wrath are not attributes that God would want us to take on as His children. God sometimes gets angry at sin, and we could get angry righteously at someone who is doing evil or hurting innocent people and want them to be stopped. But we are reminded in the scripture, God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord of hosts. And if someone has hurt us, even unjustly, if we think what they've done is not fair, so I'm going to look to get them back. They publish bad things about me, so I'm going to publish lies about them. I'm going to look to hurt them. I'm going to look to take away what they have. No, the Bible says, do not do that. Trust God and let Him handle it. A pastor preaching through this text one time said that he had a situation where someone had really mistreated him and was not being truthful. And he thought, I have a list of about four or five things that I'm going to call him and basically just give him a piece of my mind. And as he was angry and reached for the phone, God brought that verse to his mind. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Our anger, our wrath, I'm going to set things straight. I'm going to get back at them. That's not how God works in His righteousness. Rather, we should be humble as children of God. And the example we preached about Sunday of David and Shimei is such a good example where he came and he threw rocks and cast dust and cursed David and said, you're a bloody man. And that's why Absalom is trying to take your throne. God is paying you back. And his men said, let us take the sword and go kill him, David. He's cursing our king. Let's stop him. And David said, let him alone. Maybe God sent him to curse me this day. And maybe if I show him kindness and spare him, God will bless me for being kind to this man who is cursing me. Anger, vengeance, and wrath are not the instruments that God has ordained His children to use in order to see God's righteousness manifested and His will be done. Verse 21, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. The word there for superfluity simply means abundance. And naughtiness we would use more in a milder term to say that a child was being naughty, but the word denotes evil or sinfulness. Lay that aside. Don't live your life in an abundance of sinfulness. Lay it aside. And receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Meekness simply means mildness or humility. receive with humility the word of God, which is able to save your soul. It calls it the engrafted word. The word therefore engrafted means implanted. The word of God that will last forever. That word we should seek to have it implanted in our hearts and receive it with meekness and humility. Then James makes the statement, the reminder that the word of God is able to save your souls. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So it is God that saves us, but it is the word of God that God has chosen to give us the message of how we are to receive salvation and how we can come to God. Jesus told the Pharisees, have ye not read? Search the scriptures, look to them, for in them you can learn of eternal life. Romans chapter 2 and verse number 4 tells us that the goodness of God leads to repentance. Yes, the wrath of God, the punishment of hell, is a motivating factor for many people to get saved. Paul said, knowing that therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And when you're a child and you begin to look at those truths of the Word of God, you think, I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to go through the tribulation. I don't want to be punished in that way. But if there was no hell, if there was no wrath, if there was no fear, the goodness of God should be enough to lead us to repent. God is good. Let's go ahead and close out here with these last few verses. I thought about building out a whole nother lesson around these few verses because they're so good, but they kind of fit together. So let's close out chapter 1 here, and next week we'll be able to move forward to chapter 2. Again, thinking about the goodness of God and how it ought to change our behavior, he mentions that we have been saved by receiving the word of God. Now we see verse number 22. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. We are supposed to hear the word of God, but we're also supposed to do what we learn. One is useless without the other. If we do not hear the word of God, if we're not taught it, if we don't read it, if we don't study it, we're not even going to know what God wants us to do. But if we do hear it, if we do study it, if we are taught it, and then we don't actually do what it tells us to do, then it's useless and it's pointless. Jesus said, why then do you say, Lord, Lord, but do not the things that I tell you? And in John chapter 15, Jesus said a few different times in a few different phrases, if you love me, keep my commandments. God's love for us is unconditional. But Jesus says, if you love me, I should be able to see some fruit of it and some evidence of it. And you'll talk to people and say, oh, God knows that I love him. I don't ever go to church. I don't read the Bible. I don't keep the commandments in it. I just do all the sins and don't really worry about it. But I know that God still loves me. Of course God loves you. God's love should never be in question. The question is, do you love God? And does your actions prove that you actually love God enough to what? Keep my commandments and do what he says. How are we going to do what he says if we don't hear it? But if we hear it and it goes in one word and out the other, then it's useless. Then the next few verses, he gives a little illustration about how we should be doers of the word, not just hearers. Verse 23. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. So the analogy is looking in a mirror. If you were to hear the word of God but never do it, you would be like unto a man who looks in a mirror. Verse 24. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man that he was. This illustration is a little bit funny, but he's saying it would be ridiculous to look at yourself and then walk away and immediately forget what even you looked like. In the same way, it would be absurd for us to come to the Word of God, to go to what we know is holy and inspired and useful and God's revealed will for us. Look at it, read it, understand it, take it in, and then walk away and never do any of what we learned God wants us to do. That's absurd. So it would be looking in a mirror and forgetting what you look like. Also, usually when you look in a mirror, It's for the purpose of doing something. You wake up in the morning, you look in the mirror, you have to make some adjustments, some maybe more than others. It's usually for the purpose of helping ourselves look better and change. In like manner, when we look to the Word of God, we should allow it to show us who we are and what we are and what we need to do to change and do what God has taught us we are supposed to do. Verse 25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. God's will for us is what? To hear the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, but not just to hear it, to actually do and put into practice what his word shows us. Then it closes out again, all of this talking about our behavior and how being a Christian and reflecting God and His goodness and His character should change the way that we live and behave. Verse 26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. The word, therefore, religion, that's used twice in verse 26 and once in verse 27, is talking about ceremonial worship or piety. And what it's talking about is what we often see and what gives the church a bad name sometimes is that we have an outward form of religion, of piety, of organized ceremonial worship, but then our behavior and the way we live does not actually reflect the character of God or the will of God. One thing he mentions here is if you claim to be religious, you claim to be a Christian, but you can't control your own tongue, then you're deceiving your heart and your religion is vain. I'll kind of leave it there for now. When we get to chapter 3, there's an entire section that we'll probably spend a whole lesson on that is scathing language about the tongue of human beings and how much evil and harm and hurt and destruction can be brought about just if we cannot control our mouth and what we say. I want to get into that, but I'm going to save that for when we get to that next section. The other thing he then says is this, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. To be unspotted from the world would be talking about to stay away from the sins, the things that the Bible says don't do. As Christians, we should flee such things and not have our life be tainted and spotted with worldliness. And the word there, I'm out of time, but we all know that world is talking about when Jesus said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, or that maybe 1 John. I know there's a verse that says, love not the world or the things of the world. And then there's another verse that I forgot that says something else about the world. It's an enmity with God. Thank you. I knew, man, I'm turning into my dad. I forget what I was going to say, and Jason bails me out. That's what used to always happen here. If that the friendship of the world is enmity with God. And if you'll give me 1 minute to close up here, some people say, well, worldliness, if the world wears Nike tennis shoes, we better not wear them. That looks like the world. We need to dress like Amish people and look as different from them as possible. That's not what the Bible is talking about. It's talking about a system of beliefs that has rejected God, and the world is separate from the church in their beliefs, for they've rejected God, they hate God, and they have a whole philosophy of a way of living. The Bible says live holy. The world says, who cares? We're all going to die. Just do whatever you want. We're animals who descended from evolution. It doesn't matter how we live or if we hurt people or if we obey the Bible or not. That's what the world says. God says, love not the world. He says, keep yourself unspotted from the world. Then the other definition that James gives of true religion and undefiled is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. The Greek word there for visit has a couple of different applications. It means inspect, to look out, and by implication, it does literally mean to go see, to go visit someone, but it carries the idea of going to where they are, checking on them, and seeing do they need help, and helping them in their affliction. You want to be religious and ceremonial? Okay, control your tongue. Love the defenseless. Look out for those whom God cares about, like the orphans and the widows who cannot care for themselves, and also try to keep yourself unspotted from the world. Good gifts come from God. God never changes, and God's goodness should change our behavior. Thank you for being here tonight. Let's be dismissed with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. I love this church. Thank you for the opportunity to come in midweek and just verse by verse try to go through your word and put it into our minds. Things we've read before and heard before, but Lord, we need to hear them again. And tonight we rejoice in your goodness. Help us bathe in this fact. If we are going through trials, let us bathe our minds and our hearts and find comfort in the fact that God is good. And he will always be good. He will never change. Therefore, help us to live in this world and to treat the people in this world in a way that would reflect that we are your children. Bless us all now as we go our separate ways. I pray you'd bring us back again together for worship on Sunday, and that all we would do would be blessed in your sight. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.